Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Exodus, beginning with chapter 31. It's dealing with the tabernacle and the things of the tabernacle in terms of the people that God is now going to delegate or to assign to basically put together all the things that God has given to Moses as far as the instructions of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and everything that's got to be done. God is now pointing out certain individuals that he has selected to craft these things and to make them a reality. And when we read this, I think it's important to recognize that, you know, God has given each and every one of us specific gifts and specific talents. You know, I think about this all the time. I don't know, for some reason I've been dwelling upon it a lot lately, but I always look at the various talents that people have, or abilities that people have, or gifts that people have. And I'm not envious or covetous of what another person has, but I think to myself sometimes, man, I really would like to be able to have a collection, an amalgamation of gifts that I see, just the various gifts that people have in this room, for example, okay? Everybody in this room has very unique gifts that are given to you by God. They're very unique. And I know that I have gifts. I'm not downplaying my own gift, and I'm not being dissatisfied with what God has given me, because I often feel like if you envy another man's calling or another man's gifts, another man's talents, you're going to raise havoc with your own. So it's not like I'm envying anybody else's talents or things like that. But I can't help but think to myself, boy, I really wish I had these various gifts that other people have, along with my own, because I think it would be so much nicer to be able to have that kind of independence where I'm not dependent upon other people, you know, to help me out. But that's exactly the way God wants it to be. It's like, hey, God gives us all these gifts, and he tells us in Corinthians, he's given us special individualized gifts for the very purpose of using them collectively for the edification of the church and for his honor and for his glory. Now, we can use these gifts for other means as well, whether it be making a living or whatever, but whatever we do, the Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. And I don't care whether it's playing a game of racquetball, or if it's, you know, or teaching a Bible study, or, you know, preaching a sermon, or singing in the church or the choir or whatever. We really, I think, have to have that mindset that God has given us these talents, these abilities, and we really need to glorify him in what we do. And when we begin reading this, I think it's very important that we take a good, hard, cold look at our own life in terms of, okay, what has God blessed me with or given me as far as abilities and as far as talents, and then what am I doing with them? Because I look at the contrast of what's happening in the world today, and it's really amazing how the devil can get people to use the very gifts that God has given them and to turn it around to basically pervert and distort these talents and these abilities and these gifts in such a way that they not only fail to honor and glorify God, they actually blaspheme God. I'll give you an example when we go on. It says here in chapter 31, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholibab, the son of Mishimach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony, the mercy seat upon it, and all the furnishings of the tent, and the table also with its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings, also with all its utensils, and the laver and the stands, and the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron and the priest, and the garments of his son with which to carry on the priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." Okay, now what he says here in these first 11 verses, I think it's very, very significant, because God tells Moses basically that he has chosen a particular person, actually two individuals, that are actually going to be heading up a team of artists and craftsmen that are going to put together all these things that God had commissioned him to do as far as the tabernacle is concerned. There's a man by the name of Bezalel. Okay, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but his name is Bezalel. And I think this is very, very significant. He takes two men. One of them is named Bezalel, and the other one I think is Aholibab. Aholibab. Okay, these two men, all right, he's endowed them with the spirit of wisdom to be able to design all of these things with a great deal of skill and artistry. Now, here's what I think is very significant. These men were given this ability, and God said it's to be for glory and for honor, that they are going to create all of these different things within the tabernacle that we've gone over. The altars and the altar of incense, the lampstands, everything. They're going to put it together. All right? Now, contrast that with what we are looking at today, let's say, in the art world. All right? Look what they're coming up with in the art world. The art world, let's face it, has become an absolute total joke. Because look what people are presenting as art now. Okay, one of the latest controversies, of course, was back in New York when this guy creates this image on a canvas and he calls it the Holy Virgin Mary. And it's a grotesque-looking woman with elephant dung used for her breasts and then people's rear ends all over the place. And they claim that this is art. This is nothing more than blasphemy. And if you go into these quote-unquote art museums, what you see more and more is you don't see art. What you see is people, it's almost like anti-art, where actually there's people will have mounds of feces, they'll have created urinals, they'll have all of these things that are so degrading. For what purpose? Actually, it's used as a means of shock value. But you see, what's happened is that, you know, these people don't realize the spirit that's behind this. The spirit that's behind this is demonic. Because the devil knows that true art, I don't care whether it's in music or whether it's on canvas or whether it's in sculpture, whatever, true art really is glorifying to God because it is a reflection of the beauty and the glory of God. If you look back in the Renaissance period and you look back in these great artists of the past, I don't care whether it's Michelangelo, or you look at some of these musicians like Beethoven and Bach and all these people who really, really, okay, had a talent, had an ability when it came to the gifts that God had given them. They used it for the honor and the glory of God, and they really excelled, didn't they? Okay, because why? What they produced was a reflection of the glory of God. Where are we going, okay, as a society? I'm going to tell you something. When you look at the art, and you look at, I don't care, like I said, whether it's on canvas or in sculpture or in music, you look at all these, or in theater, wherever it is, whatever the prevailing art themes are of the day, it really reflects the moral climate of that society. This is really eventually going to end up backfiring upon these so-called elite people who are in positions where they're so elite. To me, they're so, they make my blood boil because it's like, hey, we're the elite. We are the ones who decide what's art. Okay, everybody else is just peons. Everybody else is just below us. Okay, and nobody else has the wherewithal to be able, or the intelligence or whatever, to be able to declare what art is. You know, I'm talking about the cultural elite, like these same people who make the decisions that they could put up this so-called Holy Virgin Mary picture. All it does is shock. All it does is blaspheme. All it is sacrilege. And they don't see the spirit that's behind that. It's just the spirit behind that is demonic. What I'm saying is it's all a bunch of hogwash when you see these people who are proclaiming to be so intelligent. Just like it says in the book of Romans, professing to be wise, they become utter fools. Look what's happening in our music today. What's in that kind of music when it just all it is just so much bombastic noise that dwells upon themes of killing cops or raping women or, you know, degrading women or degrading children, or everything that is held sacred, everything that that we have upheld with respect and honor throughout the decades and the centuries in this country. And look at it, it's all being undermined. But how many people have the wisdom or the intelligence to say, hey, what's happening here? This is a reflection of where we are as a culture. Now look at the contrast here when you're talking about God had given a man, you know, a couple of men, but not only them, they were basically the supervisors of all these other people that were given talent by God. And they're basically, their job was to create all of these different things that God had commissioned Moses to, you know, to put together for what? It was for the honor and glory of God. It was for the edification of his people. And that's what I'm saying. Whatever talent that we've been given in life, that's what we need to use it for. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have to use it, you know, strictly in church. Let me give you an example. I remember reading the book of Acts where we read about Dorcas, whose name was Tabitha. Okay? Her talent was a sewing needle and some thread. And she spent her days doing what? Sewing things for the widows and for orphans and for other people and doing all this. She had that tremendous talent that she used for what? For the honor and glory of God. God had endowed her with a gift, with wisdom. When it came to that, it reminds me of my mom. I mean, she can sew anything. I mean, and she does everything. All of us are always giving her stuff to sew because she's just so talented at that. And she always reminds me of that woman, Dorcas, or actually her name was Tabitha, in the New Testament. But, you know, when she died, you know, God honored that woman by, you know, when Peter raised her from the dead. And she was the first woman in the New Testament to be raised from the dead. And God had honored her in such a way because she had used her talent, her gift. And it, as far as human nature is concerned, or human beings are concerned, that's not a gift that we would put on high priority, is it? I mean, when we think of gifts, we think of people like Billy Graham or James Dobson or, you know, Chuck Swindoll or Chuck Colson, all these different people who seem to have this high visibility when it comes to being able to really make an impact upon the world and upon the church. But here's this woman who nobody knows virtually, who's just using her talent day in and day out for the glory of God. And God ends up turning around and really honoring her and glorifying her because of the gift that she used. And look at the contrast that we have today. That's what I really want to drive home here tonight. Okay, contrasting what we're dealing with today in our culture. I know I just finished listening to tapes by Chuck Colson. He's got this new book out called How Now Shall We Live. I think it's kind of a takeoff from Francis Schaeffer's series, How Then Shall We Live. But and there was a lot of overlapping in their themes. But Colson seems to think that, well, we could still turn our culture around. He's pretty confident of that. I personally, when I look at our culture, I don't think it's possible. And one of the reasons why I don't think it's possible is the fact that, hey, you know, if our culture has created a climate, and not just our culture, basically the world's culture has created a climate which makes it very ideal at this point in history for the Antichrist to arise. And I just don't see that as being reversed in any way, shape, or form. I don't see a revival happening in this country or anywhere else in the world, you know, to such a magnitude that we're going to all of a sudden make an about face. I look at where this country is going and at what velocity we're going. And I just don't, and I'm not, you know, I'm not trying to be a pessimist here. I'm just taking a look from a biblical perspective of where we're going. We have lost the culture war. I don't see how it's possible. Now, I know with God all things are possible, but I'm just talking now from my own heart, okay? I don't think it's possible at this point in time for there to be a turnaround, a change of heart for this country. I mean, can you imagine all of a sudden, you know, this country as a whole, collectively, okay? And it's got to be started at the top, too. It's got to be with our, especially in our courts, where there's such a turnaround that all of a sudden that we're going to reverse our laws and saying, hey, you know, abortion is out, you know, pornography is out, homosexuality is out, you know, all of this blasphemy is out. Oh, you know, it's just not going to happen. I mean, I think you have to be living on the moon or somewhere to think that all of a sudden we're going to do an about face. I think what's happening is that we've lost the culture war to such an extent that we've created a climate that makes it very, very rich for the Antichrist to arise in. And I think that's where we're headed. And I think all you have to do is take a look at our art today and how it's reflected of where we are as a people. I don't care whether it's in theater, like I said, or in canvas, or in sculpture, or in music. We're seeing this more and more prevalent today. Whether it's just such a dehumanizing element in our art today, where it dehumanizes, you know, the human being, shows no respect for human beings. It shows absolutely no respect for God, no gratitude, no thanks to God. I think it was C.K. Chesterton who once said that gratitude or gratefulness is the mother of all virtues. You look at how this country has been blessed beyond measure. I mean, there's not a country in history, perhaps, other than Israel during David's and Solomon's day, that have been blessed like this country. Isn't it amazing how we've been blessed? Okay, and even today, people throughout the world are actually literally dying to get into this country. With all of our faults, we have been so blessed. But those of us who have been around for a generation have seen the tremendous nosedive that we have taken as a nation. I mean, we are in a graveyard spin, morally, ethically, spiritually, and the things of God have gone out the window. And I'm going to tell you where it all began. It began with a spirit of ungratefulness. We were no longer grateful to God. I mean, I didn't want to get off on that tangent, but I really, when we're dealing with these talents that God has given us, I think it really is, you know, important that we put it in his perspective. Okay, anybody have anything you want to add or share before we go on that? I mean, well, I've already talked, you know, pretty much in length as far as the altars, the brazen altar, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the veil, the table showbread, all of these things that, you know, God had given Moses specific instructions about and what their spiritual significance. Anybody have any questions on those before we move on? Okay, well, verse 12 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he ceased from his labor and was refreshed. And when he had finished speaking with him upon the Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." Okay, now in the concluding verses of this 31, I think it's very significant what God is now saying to Moses. Okay, first of all, I go back to 13, and it says, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, you shall surely observe my Sabbath. For this is a sign between you and me throughout the generations, that you may know that I am the Lord." Okay, this was part of their covenant. This was a sign that these people were set apart, that every Sabbath day, which was, of course, a Saturday back then, that they were not to engage in any kind of work. Now, the spiritual significance of this is what's most important, okay, because God commanded this under penalty of death. If you remember, when we read a little bit further on, there's an episode that takes place where on a Sabbath day, there's this man out there gathering firewood. And some people see him and report him, and they bring him to Moses. And Moses wants to know what to do. So he goes to the Lord and says, "What should we do with this guy? He's gathering firewood on the Sabbath." And the Lord said he is to be executed. And they executed the man. Now, hey, stop and think about this for a minute, okay? Of course, we read this, you know, 4,000 years later, and we look back on it, and we're saying, well, gosh, that seems pretty harsh. I mean, you know, especially in our judicial system today, when people can literally get away with murder, this guy was just collecting a little firewood. Well, what God was trying to stress or drive home to these people was a very profound spiritual significant point. And that What the Sabbath really represented is this. The Sabbath was to prefigure the work of Christ on the cross in this respect, that the work that Christ did on the cross, when he finished that work, he said, "It is finished. It is done." We can't add to that work that he's done in a sense of securing our own salvation. In other words, I look around today, and what do I see? I see multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people breaking the Sabbath in the spiritual sense. And what I mean by breaking the Sabbath in the spiritual sense is this. I've said this so many times throughout the years, okay, that you would be hard-pressed if you were to take a survey of people, and you could go up to each one of whatever corner you want to stand on, whatever mall you want to go to, or whatever prison or death row, you take a survey and you ask people, do you think you're a good person, basically? And you would be hard-pressed to find 1 in 1,000 people who would come out and say, no, I'm really not a good person. By nature, I'm selfish, I'm self-centered, I'm egotistical, I'm proud, I'm lustful, I'm arrogant. I'm really not a good person at all. You're going to be hard-pressed to find that kind of individual. What you will find most people say is, yeah, I'm basically good. I don't care if they're on death row or not. The overwhelming majority of people are going to say that. Because in their mind, they feel like, well, I'm basically good, and I can get to heaven by my own goodness, by, quote-unquote, my own works. You see what I'm driving at? This is what the Sabbath really signified. This is what it really pointed to. This is what it really represented, was that we have to rest in the finished work of Christ. If we try to work our way to heaven, we're going to only find what? The end thereof is going to be death. You see? Okay, now don't get me wrong now. The Bible says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But that's only after we rest in the finished work of Christ. Then we work out our salvation in that respect, all right, with fear and trembling. But to think to ourselves, well, I can get to heaven without Christ, that's breaking the Sabbath because you're working in the flesh. See what I'm saying? That's why the Sabbath was so important to God. That was why it was set the covenant between him and his people. All right? That's why it was so important that they keep it. Now, when Christ came along, he set the whole record straight because he basically said this. Remember when he healed that man had a withered hand, and he was sitting there, I believe it was in a synagogue, and Jesus was teaching, and he was actually planted there by the scribes and the Pharisees because they wanted to say, well, what is he going to do on a Sabbath day? Well, Jesus knew exactly what they were trying to do. They were trying to set him up. So Jesus looked at him and says, hey, let me ask you something. Okay, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or not? Nobody answered. Okay, so he got angry, you know, and he told the man, come up here. And he said, stretch out your hand. So he stretched out his hand and he healed him. And Jesus had said to them, hey, which one of you hypocrites, if your ox or your donkey had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath day, which one of you would not have relieved him of his burden? Thinking, well, okay, it's going to be work to get this ox out, but the work is justified because it's to, you know, save this animal. Well, Jesus was basically saying the same thing to them. Look, this man is worth far more than an ox or a donkey. And what I'm doing for him on a Sabbath day is good. It's a good deed for the man. But instead, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were so envious and so jealous and so spiteful of Christ that they said, hey, he broke the Sabbath. And so they were using that as a springboard to try to find a way to execute him. You see what I'm saying? But Jesus had said, hey, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, and the Sabbath was made for man. Now, for Jesus to refer to himself as being the Lord of the Sabbath, you stop and think about that. Because that's a very profound statement. Because to say you're the Lord of the Sabbath is saying what?
You're God.
You're God. Because he's the one that instituted the Sabbath. For him to say, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, he's still playing, hey, I made the Sabbath. I'm God. You know, and I'm the one that interprets how that Sabbath is supposed to be kept. Okay? So they see, you know, this is why it was such a stickler with these people and how they would take the Sabbath and just run with it totally in the wrong direction. They missed the whole point of it, that the Sabbath is actually made for the goodness, for the good of man. And you look at the human body. It really is amazing because the human body, it needs rest. It needs rest. And I'm not talking just about 8 hours sleep. We need to cease from our labors. The older I get at my job, the more difficult it is to get up and go to work, leave this house at 5:30 in the morning, get to the same job, and the same, you know, it's almost like it's such a drudgery sometimes. You know, I got all I could do is just to pray, oh, Lord, help me through another day. You know, and I'm grateful for my job. I thank the Lord for my job every single day. But let's face it, I mean, work now is under the curse. God instituted work before there was a fall. And in that work, man found tremendous self-fulfillment in his work. Now, because of the fall, there's been thistles and thorns, and Jesus said, I mean, the Lord said to Adam and Eve, he says, hey, because you've done this, you from now on, you're going to earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. That work was now going to become monotonous and mundane and a drudgery. And, let's face it, any of us who get up and go to work every day know how difficult it can be. Because even under the most ideal circumstances, work can really be a drudgery. Well, man needs a rest from that. God has created him for that. I mean, when I ended up in the hospital, I mean, it kind of drove that home to me, because I would push myself to such a limit, you know, that now, you know, I could see that your body can only take so much. You can only push it so much. And I pushed it to the point where my body just collapsed on me. I said, I'm not going any further. You know, my mind was trying to go, but my body wouldn't go any further. You know, and it kind of drove that home to me that, hey, you know, we are designed, okay, for a need to rest, to cease from our labor. But this all had that prefigurement, okay, of having it not only its fulfillment of Christ, but in the work of Christ. Okay, interesting thing here, it says very plainly, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. And it doesn't say he rested because he was tired. It says here, he rested and was refreshed. At verse 17, look at the last part of it. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. But on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Okay, it wasn't that God was exhausted, but you look at it, he was refreshed. He found tremendous joy, pleasure, satisfaction, fulfillment in what he had created. Okay? And I don't know who, I once read a long time ago, I'm not sure who said it. It may have even been Galileo or somebody along those lines who had said when he looked at nature, he would study everything from leaves to plants to trees, to everything he studied. You know, he was so impressed that he says, you know, if you look at things, everything seems to have a rhythm to it. Okay, you ever look at a leaf and you look at the various veins in it? He said, everything seems to have a rhythm to it. And he concluded, you know, I think God must have been singing when he created the universe, because everything has such rhythm to it. In true music, there's that variation and resolution. You know what I mean? Variation, resolution. And you see that in creation. So it's almost like, I think he's probably right, that God was singing. You know, sometimes when we get involved in a project, I don't sing, but I find my spirit singing in terms of, you know, you're just so involved in what you're doing. You know what I mean? And I think that's the way God, you know, really created was, you know, he had put his heart and soul into it. And he found tremendous pleasure and joy in completing it. When it was all done, it says he rested. He was refreshed. Okay, he just sat back and enjoyed it. And he wants man to do that too. See what I'm saying? Okay, we were designed for that kind of rest, but it's not so much the physical, because we are no longer bound by the Sabbath. I want to stress that 1,000 times. I know that the Seventh-day Adventists, they'll read this verse and say, see, this is a perpetual covenant. See, everybody has to do this, and so on and so forth. But remember now, the Sabbath day falls right under the same category as the ceremonial laws. All right? In a sense that, hey, we can eat pork today. You want to get up and have ham and eggs? Go right ahead. All right? We're no longer under those kind of ceremonial laws where the people where people had all these different dietary restrictions and all these different ceremonial laws as far as purification and things like that. We're no longer bound by that. These were ceremonial laws who had their fulfillment in Christ, and they were pointing and prefiguring Christ. But then, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists will say, well, it still says, you know, keep holy the Sabbath day. Okay, as part of the Ten Commandments. So they say it's part of God's moral law, it's not part of God's ceremonial law. But I say this, we are still bound to keep the Sabbath
in the Spirit. Okay, because we can see this. Paul tells us that in Colossians, and he tells us that in the New Testament. That, okay, every day is a Sabbath day in the sense that every day is committed or consecrated or holy unto the Lord. Okay, so he said it doesn't, really doesn't matter what day of the week you're worshiping on. The early Christians decided that we're going to worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week, when the first day is Sunday. And they did that to commemorate the resurrection of Christ, because that's the day that he rose from the dead. So you go all the way back to the early church, and you see that they had changed that day to Sunday. But the spirit of it is still what is most important, not the letter of it. Because once you get under the situation or get into the situation where you say, okay, I'm going to keep the Sabbath day and I'm not going to work today, where do you draw the line? You see, this is what happened to the Jews. Remember? Okay, they got to the point where they became absolutely scrupulous in what they could do and what they couldn't do. And even today, I'm going to tell you something. You know, if you sat on, did nothing but sit on the couch all day and read on a Sabbath day, but you were reading under a lamp, well, somebody's working so that you can have that light. So are you an accomplice to somebody breaking the Sabbath day? If you sit here and watch TV, somebody's working so you can see the TV. You see what I'm driving at? What can you do? I mean, people get to the point where it's almost insane. They can only take a certain amount of breaths a day or a minute. I mean, see what I'm saying? You can't. Once you put yourself under that law, where do you draw the line? Who's to decide what you can do and you can't do? You see, it's the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Once you put yourself under the letter of the law, you've condemned yourself. We've got to keep the spirit of the law. That's what's so important about the Sabbath day. All right? The Sabbath day is still intact in that regard. All right? That we are to rest in the finished work of Christ, and we are to enjoy that. Okay? And glorify Him in that. All right? That's the point I think he's trying to make. And finally, in that last verse, it says, "And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." Okay, now keep in mind, we've been going through this portion of Scripture, and we've been in it for quite a while, okay? And we've been dealing with the tabernacle and all the dimensions and everything, all the materials, all the different colors and everything that is going to be used in the tabernacle. Moses has been up on a mountain for how long getting all his instructions?
40.
He's been up there for 40 days, 40 nights, getting all of this information from God. I guess he's been writing it all down. And then at the very end that God gave him all this information, then God writes out with his own finger on tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, what's happening down below, of course, is the people say, "Where's this Moses guy? He's been gone for over a month. Nobody's seen or heard of him, you know." And now this is where they're going to start to rebellion. That's why I didn't want to get into this chapter 32, but that's where we're going to start up next week. Escape with, about the everybody's familiar with that story of the golden calf, and how they got, you know, all out of control there. All right, but I think, you know, once we get into this, I think there's some enlightening things about what happened to this golden calf, because the golden calf to me. Okay, you would wonder to yourself, how could anybody be so ignorant as to do that? But I really believe in my heart of hearts, and we'll get into this next week, is that they wanted to believe that this golden calf represented God. It wasn't a new God they were trying to create. They just wanted to create this as an image of the God that brought them out. And I think this is very significant. Because all you have to do is take a look around where people are at today and how many people say, "Oh, I believe in God." Right?
Yeah.
And they claim to believe in the God of heaven. But how many people are fashioning and shaping and molding gods in their own image and likeness? You see, God has made man in his image and likeness. But man is forever trying to make God in his own image and likeness. And that's where the idolatry comes in. But anyway, I just wanted to throw that in because I'm saying that now that we have completed this portion of Scripture, okay, keep in mind that it was all given to Moses while he was up on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. That's all this instructions that he's giving him. Anybody have anything to add or share?
No, I think that's